We're going to cover a huge section of Scripture this morning. And I don't like to do that because I like to take time to, you know, parse out all the different aspects of it. But we're just going to kind of hit some of the highlights this morning. We're going to end up towards the end of, end of chapter 3 in Matthew. We're going to start in Matthew 1:22, which we actually read last week. And I want to say this. This is where it's, especially today, but in the future, it's going to be helpful to you to bring your printed Bibles. I don't have anything against digital copies, and I'm sorry for those of you that bring them. I didn't tell you ahead of time, because there's great value to be had in writing in your Bibles. Kids, this is the only book you're allowed to write in. It's your Bible, not the pew Bible, but in your Bible, make notes and underline things. And this morning, I'm going to ask you to underline some things. And you might have that ability on your digital copies, but don't spend a lot of time trying to figure it out right now. But I would encourage you to always, when you read your Bible, have a pen, a sharp pencil, or a pen that's not going to bleed through the other pages with you. And underline things in there that stick out to you, words or phrases. Make notes in your Bible. Because that, especially as you go back and read things again, you can see what you thought. And put a date by it, too. So you can remember when it was you saw that. And by the way, when you're gone, someone else picks up your Bible, and they can see, oh, this is how this person thought. What they understood. We read Matthew 1:22 last week, but I want you to start by underlining this verse in your Bible this morning. And then circle the word fulfilled or fulfill. And I also, in my Bible, I wrote the number 2 beside it because this is actually the second fulfillment that Matthew gives us in his book, although it's the first time he uses the word. By the way, if you have a Bible that doesn't translate this word as fulfill or fulfilled or some other tense of that, I would recommend that you find a different translation because that is, the majority of translations use that because that is the best translation into our modern English that there is. And as I mentioned last week, fulfillment is a major theme in Matthew's account. And if you miss this word when he puts it in here, you're going to miss what he's doing. And we're going to be watching for this word repeated throughout Matthew as he builds a case for Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Covenant. Now this is actually, as I said, the second fulfillment Matthew notes, but it's the first time we see this word. The first fulfillment we covered last week in verse 17. But it's implied. It's not, you don't see the word fulfilled there. But he implies it by tracing Jesus' lineage all the way through Abraham and David. And then he mentions the deportation to Babylon. But the idea of David and Abraham is important. Because he's emphasizing the fulfillment of Christ, of Jesus, in prophecies of the lineage, the promises he made to Abraham and David. So now you've got two of the fulfillments. That would be number 1 at verse 17, chapter 1. And then number 2 at verse 23. Now, slide on down to chapter 2, verse 5. Matthew is unique in the Gospels he heard. As compared to Luke, Matthew doesn't give us this detailed account of the birth of Christ as Luke does. And it's because Matthew is up to something completely different. Again, on this theme of fulfillment. Underline in your Bible verse 5 of chapter 2 and write the number 3 in the margin. Here Matthew his emphasis is on the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And then he uses the account of the wise men coming in from the east, coming to King Herod and inquiring about the birth of the King of the Jews, to point out that Bethlehem had been prophesied as the birthplace of the Messiah, the Christ. And Matthew even includes a direct quotation from the Old Testament, from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that made the promise hundreds of years before it took place. And his purpose in this brief account of the birth of Christ serves as another opportunity to show how Jesus fulfilled Scripture, this time being born in a place prophesied. By the way, that's something Jesus could not control, is it? You can't control where you're born. It was completely out of his control. And then Matthew records the encounter with King Herod by the wise men and how it led to the fulfillment of yet another prophecy. Herod's jealous rage caused him to issue a decree that all the male children under age 2 in the town of Bethlehem would be killed. Can you imagine? That just is beyond comprehension. That in a civilized world, because Rome was certainly a civilized society, that something like this would happen. And Joseph was warned in a dream by an angel of the Lord to flee from Bethlehem to Egypt before this decree was even issued. So at verse 15, Matthew points out that this was to fulfill the prophecy that God would call his son out of Egypt. Now that's the fourth prophecy, so that's number 4. And you see that word fulfill again, which you might want to circle that one. Now, this is not the only prophecy fulfilled by these events as they unfold. Matthew notes in verse 17 of chapter 2 that this led to the heartbreaking fulfillment of the prophecy by Jeremiah, which he quotes in verse 18. Here again, we see the word fulfilled. This is now the fifth fulfillment. We're only in the second chapter. What is this fulfillment? A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now, you understand what that is talking about? Man, can you imagine? All the kids under age 2, all the boys under age 2. No wonder there was weeping, because they are no more. How could this happen? Now, to be sure, this is something God prophesied through the prophet Jeremiah hundreds of years before this happened. But God was working out his purposes. Can we blame God for this? I don't think so. Who did this? A wicked, evil king. Because of the evil of his heart. Did this, the jealousy of his heart. God knew it was going to happen. And here it is, fulfilling what was stated long ago. So Matthew closes this foundational part of his account with one more reference to fulfilled prophecy. He describes now the role of Joseph as the leader of the home. And this angel appears to him now the third time. An angel of the Lord appears to Joseph, and he says, "It's now safe to go back to Israel." And Joseph, Matthew doesn't tell us why Joseph decided to go to Nazareth, so he kind of leaves it open for discussion. Apparently, Joseph decided of his own volition to go back to Nazareth when the angel said, "Go back to Israel." And so we find in verse 23 of Matthew 2, the sixth fulfillment of Scripture that occurred in Jesus. Verse 23 says, So that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, there's that word again, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, as I said, Matthew is highly concerned with demonstrating that Jesus fulfilled the Scriptures regarding the coming Messiah. Now, I said last week that part of the reason for that is Matthew's audience, just based largely on how he's doing things, was likely largely Jewish Christians, who might have struggled with the idea of Jesus as being the fulfillment of the Messiah, the Christ. And so he's barely even introduced Jesus at this point, and he's spent all this time, 5%, the first 5% of Matthew's verses are dealing with how Jesus fulfilled the Scriptures. You should also note that all of these fulfillments were totally out of the control of Jesus himself. All of these fulfillments Jesus couldn't control. He couldn't control where he was born. He couldn't control that his dad took him to Egypt. He couldn't control that his dad brought him back to Nazareth. He could not control these things. God was doing something. He was fulfilling what he had prophesied hundreds of years earlier. This helps us verify that this must be the Messiah. As the angel told Joseph, he was Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. That is important. That's very important. That was the title of the message last week, God with us. Jesus was God with us from the very beginning. From his conception, he was God with us. Keep that in your mind. That's an important concept to grasp. Now, with this foundation laid, Matthew is finally ready to start the narrative. And the actual narrative doesn't begin until chapter 3. And even this narrative opens with a quotation of the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 3, the first three verses. It's what we might call an indirect fulfillment of prophecy regarding the Messiah. Directly, it concerns the one who's prepared the way, the forerunner, who was who? I'm here. I want to make sure you're awake. That's why I'm doing this. John the Baptist is the forerunner of Jesus. And so this prophecy is more about the forerunner. So it's less direct, but it still applies to the Messiah. So it's very much tied to him. If you're underlining in your Bible, underline the first half of this verse and mark it as prophecy number 7. And the next part of chapter 3 describes John the Baptist's ministry of preparing the way for the Messiah by confronting the wanton sin that was going on amongst the Jews, calling them to repentance and baptizing them. He was preparing the way in the sense of he was preaching to men and women who were turning, and many of these men and women would then follow Christ because they'd already been taught some of the things that they needed to know. They'd already dealt with their sins. This is important information for the background to the baptism of Jesus, which we'll start reading now in chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. Now finally, we're at the narrative of Jesus. The stories about Jesus, finally, we're at this point in John's gospel account. The gospel is supposed to be the good news of Jesus, right? Now we've read almost three full chapters, and now we're finally getting to some of the stories about Jesus. It's really a strange thing for this man who Matthew has taken such care to introduce and portray as the Messiah to do this baptism. If we start our reading at verse 13 and skip verses 4 through 12, it might not seem quite so strange. What's the problem with baptizing the Messiah? Well, consider first of all the people that were being baptized at this time. Why were they being baptized? Now, back up to verse 5 of chapter 3. And let's read verses 5 through 10. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So John is baptizing people from all around the area. Why would they come to this strange man? The Bible says he was dressed in camel's hair and ate honey and locusts. That was a strange dude. Out in the wilderness, in the middle of nowhere, he's out here. Why are they coming to him? I would say it's because God is drawing them. God is drawing these people to this strange man in the wilderness. And they're being convicted of their sins. And they're repenting in deep contrition. And as evidence of that, John baptizes them. And John is careful to mention, careful to point out, this is the baptism unto repentance. Now, they weren't all confessing in deep contrition. John had some pretty sharp words to the Pharisees and Sadducees, didn't he? "You brood of vipers," he says. "Who told you to come out here?" I don't know why they were there. Maybe they came to see what was going on. Probably so. I mean, these are the religious leaders of the day. They had to come and make sure everything was kosher out here. And so these are the people that have gathered on the banks of the Jordan River with John. These sinners, people who are repenting of their sins, their wanton sin. "Oh, God, forgive us," they say. Except for the Pharisees and Sadducees who were like, "Well, what's going on here?" But you have this mix of people who are not righteous to start with. And then here comes Jesus. And John makes this prophetic statement about him in verses 11 and 12. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Now surely those standing around waiting to be baptized this idea of being baptized with the Holy Spirit probably may not have made a whole lot of sense to them. But whatever it meant, the next picture of this guy coming with a winnowing fork and throwing all the chaff out, burning it with unquenchable fire, John says, they probably understood that. Maybe not so much the baptism with the Holy Spirit, they may or may not have. But there's obviously something going on here. This is the man they're waiting for, John says. He's going to come after me. I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then, he's going to gather the chaff, and this is going to be burned with unquenchable fire. This is a scary picture that he's painting here, isn't it? This winnowing fork. The fire is burning. So the question could be asked, why did this harvester need to be baptized? If this is the guy John is describing, now he emerges from the audience. Who are these people that are standing? These are people who are called to repentance. Now the harvester, this mighty harvester, who's gonna burn up the chaff with fire, who's gonna baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, this guy humbly walks from out of the audience. And John, I'm sure John recognized Jesus immediately. He was his cousin, right? And I'm sure also that John understood Jesus to be the Messiah. Surely he did. Surely Elizabeth and Mary had conveyed that information to John. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But he's a little taken aback at this scene as Jesus comes out. This guy who's going to baptize with fire and throw out the chaff. He comes out expecting to be baptized along with all of these other people. He was so far above them. Matthew has made, he's already told us Jesus is God with us. Why did he need to be baptized? Jesus explained that it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness in verse 15. So here we see Jesus using Matthew's word, fulfill. It is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Now, if we were to look up some of these words, righteousness, fulfill is pretty straightforward. But righteousness is a key word in here. It's fitting to fulfill all righteousness. And it's interesting, the Greek word that's used here means, in a broad sense, a state of him who is as he ought to be, righteous. The condition acceptable to God. I'm not sure that helps us a whole lot, though. Because was Jesus not already acceptable to God? I mean, he was God with us. He was God. How could he not be acceptable to God? Why would he need to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, to be made acceptable before God? There's a couple of things going on here. First of all, I think there's a thinly veiled picture of the ceremony of becoming a priest. One of Jesus' roles as Messiah is that of a priest, the high priest. Now, God, through Moses, had given instructions for the setting apart of those who would function in this role as priests. We find this in Leviticus chapter 8. You don't have to turn here, because conveniently I have it on the screen behind me. But I would suggest you make a note of it in your Bible. If your Bible doesn't have a footnote to this verse, Leviticus 8, verses 5 and 6, because there's a picture here. It says, "And Moses said to the congregation, 'This is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done.' And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water." Now, Matthew has a repeated emphasis on fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures and prophecies. Surely his early audience would not have missed this after reading of John's description of the one who had come after him, and then reading Jesus' reference to this fulfilling all righteousness. Truly the image of Jesus being washed in the Jordan by John the Baptist, who was, don't forget, the son of a priest. Remember that? John the Baptist's dad was Zachariah, he was a priest. So John is the son of a priest, and here he is now washing Jesus in the Jordan. This had to be reminiscent for the readers of the first century of the ceremony of washing priests, which, by the way, was done usually when they're around the age of 30, so when they went into the ministry. I saw some raised eyebrows because you're going, "Oh, the Bible says that's how old Jesus was." We dare not miss what's going on here with this picture that I think Matthew is painting for us. As we read further in Matthew's narrative, another aspect of the priestly ceremony becomes evident, which is described in the same chapter of Leviticus in verse 12, which recounts the pouring of oil by Moses on Aaron's head, anointing him and setting him apart, or consecrating him. Compare that with what Matthew records next in Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" This is perhaps one of the most amazing passages of the Scripture revealing the triune nature of God. Here we have the anointing of the ultimate high priest, Jesus, by God the Father, not with oil, but with the Spirit of God. And then you have this voice from heaven, from God the Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son." Now, some would argue against this, saying that this was the point at which that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit and thus became God. Matthew is very clear that Jesus was already God. He is God with us from the moment of conception. He is God with us. He didn't become God at the baptism. He was already God. Matthew is telling us there is a Trinity. it's important to remember that this is a ceremony described in Leviticus 8, which we just noted, because that helps us understand what Matthew is doing here. What actually happened to Aaron during that ceremony as Moses washed him and then anointed him with oil? Well, first of all, he was symbolically washed with water. Now, he was going to be the mediator between God and God's people, Aaron was. And so his appearance before God required ritual cleanliness that reflected the spiritual cleanliness of his heart. The humble act of submission to the washing by another reflected the recognition on the priest's part of his need for purity before God. Nothing changed in the priest's essential nature or person. Aaron was still Aaron. He didn't become some supernatural being when he was washed. He was still Aaron. But he was recognizing something going on with him. And this is also, I think, true of Jesus. Nothing supernatural was going on here. It was a picture of what was going on. His sins were not washed away at this point because he didn't have any. This was an act of humble submission and identification. That's all this is. Jesus, God with us, submitting to this, identifying with the people he was coming to save. So this anointing was done to consecrate or to set apart the priest for service. The priest had an important role to play, and thus he was required to be different than others. He would avoid certain things. He would do many things differently than others. Again, nothing changed in his essential nature or person, neither in Aaron and the priest, nor in Jesus as he was anointed. He was simply set aside for service. And this anointing signifies that. To infer anything more is to read more into this passage than what was ever intended. Write that down. We dare not add things to God's Word. And it's very difficult for me to read this Scripture and say, and make any other conclusion that this is what Matthew was trying to communicate to his audience, who may have struggled with the idea of a triune God. This anointing was a stamp of approval, which authenticated the priest's position and his ministry. And that being the case, it's very important who's doing this anointing. Now, in our gospel account in Matthew, who did the anointing? Was it John the Baptist? No. All John the Baptist did was wash it. What I just read, he was not even in the water anymore when the Holy Spirit descended upon him. That's the way Matthew frames it. God the Father was the only one qualified to anoint Jesus as the high priest in this way. And so for Jesus, God the Father was this person. And the anointing by the Holy Spirit, visible in the form of a dove, was in every way a picture of God Himself approving and setting apart God the Son, visible already in the person of Jesus for the ministry of the high priest. And this was a ministry that would culminate in the final blood sacrifice, which atoned for the sins of all people, past, present, and future. No wonder the Father manifested Himself in audible form, declaring to everyone there, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." What a tremendous way for Matthew to start the narrative account of Jesus and His ministry. Matthew works hard to establish that in the fulfillment of the Old Testament, Jesus was the Messiah and He was Emmanuel, God with us. From the very beginning of his account of Jesus. Now keep in mind again that most, by and large, Matthew's audience would have had very little understanding of God's triune nature. Even though it's revealed throughout the Old Testament, which they had. So after establishing that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, in fulfillment of Scriptures, His readers were very likely surprised to read about the Spirit of God descending on Jesus, and then the voice of God, the Father, speaking. What is this? They may have asked. I don't understand this. To me, this is like, this is so obvious that Matthew is doing this to his audience, who wouldn't have understood this necessarily. He needs to do this to establish this theology that he's teaching here. You know, they would have balked at this, because in the Old Testament, God says, Lord our God is one God. The Lord is one. So now Matthew throws this out there. And I have to wonder, what was his audience thinking when they read this? Wait a minute. I thought our God was one God, and now Matthew is saying, based on what he has seen, what he is telling us, that no, there's three here. I want to be careful to say, God remains one, even though I just made that statement. God remains one God. Matthew has no intention of discarding that theology. But here he is, expounding upon this. He doesn't take anything away from it. It only develops further what is seen in various times in the Old Testament as God manifested himself in these three different forms. This is the culmination of that when all three persons of the Godhead appear at the same time, thus eliminating any confusion that God appeared in different forms at different times. No, here he is in all three forms at one time in the same place, distinct and yet still in some supernatural way one. Try to figure that one out for a minute, right? It sounds like some sort of theological double talk. Three gods, one person. What? What is this? And there's a whole lot of different ways we can try to... there's a whole lot of different ways we can try to understand that and break that down. But this is what Matthew is saying. And so he's demonstrating. God the Father speaks, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Separately from that, the Holy Spirit of God descends as a dove upon the third person of the Trinity, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, God with us, present in the human body of Jesus. Three parts, one God, all present at this time. How do we understand that? And I think the key to understanding this is understanding Jesus, God with us. And that's why we're going to go through the book of Matthew over the next few weeks, to understand this Jesus and to begin to understand, what is this Trinity stuff? What is this really? How does this work? This is the Jesus we follow. Is it not amazing that He is God with us? One of the three persons of the Trinity, of the triune single God. I have to admit, I don't fully understand how that works myself. But when it comes down to it, when you think about many of the things that we think we know, become a matter of trust. We make a decision to trust certain things. And then our understanding may or may not ever catch up with that. And I think as we trust God and trust the Word of God, because that's what I'm focused on here this morning, the Word of God. What is the Word of God saying? I don't have to try to make it fit my understanding of reality. I have to make my understanding of reality fit what God's Word says. You know, I'm standing up here as the pastor supposed to be teaching me these things, and I'm going, well, I really don't have a full explanation of this theology. But what I do know is this is what God's Word is telling me. Clearly, this is what God's Word is telling me. There is one God, as Deuteronomy 6:4 says, but He exists in three distinct persons. And here they are, all three of them, at this event as Matthew paints it for us. So what do we do with this? Why is this important? To me, one of the most important things about this, as I said, this is the Jesus I follow. He is the one who reveals to me who God is. He is the one who revealed to the world who God is. Before Jesus came to earth, the Jews were responsible for conveying the message of God to mankind, were they not? And now God Himself comes and He says, "Here I am. And this is who I am. And this is how I function. In three parts, one God." And then Jesus, the high priest, by the end of this account, is Himself hanging on a cross, shedding His blood. He could find no more perfect lamb than Himself to take upon Him the sins of the entire world, the entire human race, from beginning to end. It required the perfect sacrifice. The lambs that the high priest had used before to offer sacrifices for the children of Israel, they had to do that every year because those lambs were flawed. Jesus was not. Jesus never sinned. And thus He was the only sacrifice that would qualify to cover my sins and yours. And as God's high priest, when He shed His blood, He was doing that on behalf of every single human being who ever lived. That's amazing. And as I put my faith in that, guess what? That Holy Spirit that descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove, Scripture tells us indwells me. Thus providing a connection between me and God the Father. And it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. There's all three parts of the Trinity. And that's why that's an important theology to understand, an important doctrine to understand. It's not just some nebulous thing that we can't understand. It's important for us to grasp this theology, because it affects our faith very deeply. One God, three persons. Jesus Christ is our high priest who connects us to God the Father. And the Holy Spirit is the one who makes that happen. That's awesome. Even if I don't fully grasp how it works. And I intend to put my faith 100% in that and live differently because of that. Do you?
Amen.
Has it changed your life? I just explained to the kids in this room who may have heard this before, but I've explained a very complex theological issue. But it changes who we are, because the Holy Spirit of God makes a change in our lives. And it's a powerful change. Has He made that change in your life? I'm going to ask you to stand this morning and bow your heads and close your eyes. We're not going to have any music or anything. But if you would stand and bow your heads and close your eyes. Jesus is my high priest. Because my faith is in what He did when He shed His blood on behalf of me, making atonement for my sins that I cannot make ever. No matter how small my sins may seem to me, I can't make atonement for them. Only the high priest can do that. Jesus is that high priest. Will you trust in Him this morning for the eternal life He offers through His shed blood? If so, confess that before a holy God.